Well, if you'd like to open Matthew 5, I'm sure that would be helpful this evening. Matthew chapter 5, and the passage I want us to look at is from verse 17 to verse 20. My guess is that this would be perhaps one of the least popular and studied sections of the Sermon on the Mount. Why are we looking at it? Well, because the battle for the Bible is changing, isn't it, in our culture? It's not just that people are against God's word and God's ways anymore. It's not just that we must battle for what God says against people who think something different. It's not just that any longer, is it? The sands are shifting, and the times are shifting, and the battle that we have in seeking to speak God's truth into a sinful world like ours, it's changing, it's shifting. And we increasingly now argue against those who just consider that the whole of God's truth and his word is it's not just wrong, but it's not even rational. People argue today that the Bible's just not even believable. It's not reasonable to believe it. It's not relevant in any way to the society and the world in which we live. We battle against that, don't we, in our modern day and age? And it's not the battle is not made easier by the fact that we don't understand everything about the Bible ourselves. Let me quote somebody who has been a Christian for 40 years, has been an elder of a church for 25 years, and has been a minister of the gospel for 5 years. And he said to me recently, he said, "I actually don't understand the Old Testament at all. And I've no idea which parts of it to apply to my life and which not." That's an honest statement, isn't it? I won't give you his name because it'll embarrass him and maybe you. But that's an honest statement for someone who's been a Christian for so long. We don't understand all the parts of the Old Testament in particular, do we? And how it relates to the New. There are lots of areas of overlap and of difference and of some things that are the same between Old and New parts of the Bible, and some things that are very different between the Old Covenant and the New. And so it's not easy for us to battle in these changing, shifting sands of our time when we're seeking to say to the world the Bible is entirely relevant to our world and to our times and to our lives. And it's not easy for us to battle that when we're not sure ourselves which parts of the Old Testament in particular are still relevant, still in force, and how does that fit with the teaching of Jesus. You'll see that the title for tonight is Jesus and the Old Testament Law. That's the title on the note sheet. I want it to be in two parts, really. This week is really, just an introduction for next week. I want these two Sunday nights to fit together, Jesus and the Old Testament Law. And I want us to look at this little section on the Sermon on the Mount and to consider, why is this section misunderstood? Why is it not looked at very much? And how might it help us in trying to understand the relevancy of the whole of the Bible in the way it fits together, in the message of salvation to the world, and how we speak it to those who are skeptical. Jesus was standing here against the flow of his age, wasn't he? Jesus, of course, grew up a Jew for 30 years. He grew up in that world of first century Palestine where the Old Testament laws and rituals were really, really important. There were those in Jesus' day that copied the Old Testament out again and again and again. It was their professional occupation of writing the whole Old Testament out longhand. If you fancy having a go at that and giving me your copy by next week, I should be very glad to see the whole of the Old Testament in your handwriting. But there were people that did that in Jesus' day. The scribes who copied it out. They made extra copies. You couldn't go down to the shop and buy a copy. You couldn't go into the temple and ask to borrow or the synagogue and borrow their copy. You couldn't certainly go down to the photocopier shop and pay 5p a sheet and copy it. It had to be written out by those that had been trained in calligraphy and in the law. And the Old Testament laws were crucial and central to their lives. They taught it. They applied it. There were people that followed it in every last degree. There were the Pharisees, of course, the separatists who devoted their whole life to strictly keeping the commands of the Old Testament. All of the rituals. There were loads of ceremonies. There were weekly ceremonies, daily ceremonies, monthly ceremonies, yearly ceremonies. And then those that didn't even fit in within the monthly and the weekly cycles that you had to fit in with all of your calendars. It was a complex job keeping all of the detail of the Old Testament laws and rituals. And they were very strictly observed. There was a hierarchy as to who was the most important. There were shared historical beliefs, their history, so much wrapped up in the Old Testament, the Jewish history. There were all things about authority and who could do what, who was allowed to do what. And there was all of the teaching of God's dealings with his people and how he wanted them to be holy. Jesus grew up in that kind of atmosphere and environment. But what an impact when he began to teach. The Sermon on the Mount here is very early in the life of Jesus on this earth. You can see that he's only just recently been baptized, chapter 3 of Matthew, the baptism of Jesus. And then very soon after that, immediately after, we have his temptation in the desert, in the wilderness. And then you'll see chapter 4, verse 12, Jesus begins to preach. He calls various disciples. He begins his healing ministry, which showed that he had authority and power, not just words. And then we have the Sermon on the Mount, these three chapters, 5, 6, and 7. And as we look at this little chunk, verses 17 to 20, I want us to ask questions like, why did Jesus spend so much time attacking the religious authorities of his day? What are we to make of Jesus' view of the Old Testament? Does it apply to us today, or does it not? Are we to follow Old Testament law or not? How do we put the three quarters of the Bible that makes up the Old Testament? How do we put that within a New Testament context? How do we understand it? Does the New Testament replace what came before? How do we live in the light of very different statements made about how we are to please God? All of these things will come up, I think, as we talk about this. You see, verse 17, Jesus continues his sermon by saying, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." We looked at the Beatitudes some weeks ago, didn't we? The beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, these first 11 or 12 verses. We looked at the Beatitudes and we saw how this is at its heart, at its core, teaching of what a Christian really is. Great to meditate on and to read again and again, isn't it? These verses. What is a Christian? In the heart, at the core. In essence, what does it mean to be part of the kingdom of heaven? The Beatitudes help us so much with that as Jesus begins to open that up. Verses 13 to 16 then describe how that once you are Christian, you must always be a Christian. You can't hide away part of the time. You must be active in the world as salt, preserving and influencing the world. And you must be active as a light to God's truth, as a light set on a hill, not hidden. A Christian must be true, and a Christian must be always a Christian. That's in that next little section. And then we have this section about the fulfillment of the law before he goes on to all the rest of the teaching. It's an introduction, really. Verses 17 to 20 are kind of an introduction to all the teachings that are to come. From verse 21 of chapter 5 right the way through to the middle of chapter 7 are these wonderful teachings, detailed teachings as to how we're to live out as Christian people, to live out God's teaching in our lives practically and particularly in all kinds of areas. Before the sermon then finishes with those two great challenges, those two great warnings at the end of chapter 7. Two great warnings that our life must bear fruit if we're genuine, and that we must apply God's word and not let it just wash over us. We must be like the wise builder and not the foolish builder when the storms come. But the introduction to all that main section comes in this little chunk here from verses 17 to 20. And I want us to have a look at it in relation to Jesus speaking into a world full of Old Testament ritual to help us to understand how we can apply the Old Testament into our lives. As I say, by means of introduction, before we get into the detail next week, I want to say three things about the Old Testament. Number one, the Old Testament is old, but according to Jesus, it's not yet out. It's old, but it's not out. Verse 18 in particular. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. The Old Testament may be old, but it is not out. Jesus is talking about the Old Testament in verse 17 when he describes the law or the prophets. It's a summary phrase that Jesus often uses when he's talking about the Old Testament. He's talking about what God has revealed to his people in the past. The law stands for the Torah, those first five books of the Bible that the Jews had and cherished as the sometimes called the law of Moses. The first five books of the Bible that he wrote, Genesis through to Deuteronomy. And he's describing the law there, very cherished. And then the prophets, referring to all the other prophetic books of the Old Testament. We've been studying Isaiah on Sunday mornings. And that was one of those prophetic books that they would have had on scrolls in the synagogue. The law and the prophets. He's talking about the Old Testament. There are other books in the Old Testament too, aren't there? Not just law books and prophecy books. There are books of history and of poetry and all those things. Sometimes in other places that they're referred to as well. In Luke chapter 24, for example, it tags on the Psalms. Describes there Luke 24 and verse 44. When Jesus is talking to his disciples about the Old Testament, he describes the law and the prophets. And it also talks about the book of the Psalms there. Luke 24, 44. He said to them, this is what I told you when I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses. That's the first five books of the Bible. The prophets and the Psalms. And early on in that chapter, verse 27, he describes the Old Testament as the scriptures. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So he's referring to the Old Testament. Jesus' view of the Old Testament was that although it was old, it was not yet gone. It was not yet out. Referring to all those books of the law and the prophets and the Psalms and all the rest of the scriptures. It's not yet to be thrown away. That's why our Bible doesn't start with Matthew. I know we sometimes give New Testaments out to people. Sometimes it's helpful when you start to read the Bible, isn't it? To read the New Testament at the very beginning. To read the accounts of Jesus Christ, of his life. Read the Gospels. To read his teachings. To see his miracles. And to understand why he died. But the Bible doesn't begin with Matthew. The Old Testament is a crucial part of all of God's revelation to us, even to this day, of his character. Of the kind of way in which he works, of his covenants and his promises, and of his great plan in Jesus Christ. God wouldn't have allowed 3/4 of our Bible to be meaningless and irrelevant. And Jesus affirms that here. The Old Testament may be old, but it's not out. We must be very careful that we don't just argue for the last little bit of the Bible and that we discard the Old Testament. We must not do that. We can think of the Old Testament like a foundation. Jesus built on the Old Testament foundation. He didn't demolish it. If you walked up on a house that had only had its foundation built, you would say, well, this house is not yet complete. But you wouldn't tear down the foundation before you started building the walls. You would build the walls on the foundation. You wouldn't demolish them. That's exactly what Jesus is saying in verse 17. Do not think I have come to abolish the foundation and to destroy it. I haven't. I haven't come to abolish them, but to build on them. To establish in all fine glory the wonderful splendor and fulfillment of what God had in mind. But I haven't come to do away what was there before. It's a foundation on which I'm going to build. Or a bit like, I suppose, the first and the second act of a play. If you've ever gone to the second half of a play because you couldn't make the beginning and you've gone in at the intermission and seen the second half, you might enjoy parts of it, but you may not understand it all because you've missed what happened at the beginning. I hate to walk in on a film halfway through. I like to get from the very beginning, see what's happening. Well, if we only begin our Bibles at Matthew, if we only begin with the Sermon on the Mount, we are missing all those things that are before, all those points that prepare the way for the coming of Christ and describe to us the majesty and the brilliance and the bigness of God. So we can't destroy the old. We can't. Verse 18 is so clear, isn't it? I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, when's that going to happen? Will heaven and earth ever disappear? They won't. Heaven and earth will not completely disappear. The earth is going to be remade, for sure. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, for sure. In the end, God's going to remake things. But there will never be a time when there's not a heaven and an earth, because God has decreed it. So until that happens, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Not a least stroke. The smallest letter. That's a little description for two little characters in the Hebrew alphabet. A jot. It's just a little dot. It's the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Just a little full stop, really. And a tittle. It's just a little stroke of a pen. Just a little accent on the top of a letter. Just a tiny little... Not even the smallest little bits are going to disappear. The Word of God, it's forever. It's lasting. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 7 and 8 describe the Word of God as being eternal. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall. But the Word of our God stands forever. It does. Nothing will ever be removed from the Word of God. So we must have confidence in a world full of shifting sands. We must have confidence that the whole Bible is inspired. The whole Bible is relevant. The whole Bible is part of God's purpose. Even those difficult, old-fashioned sounding parts of the Old Testament that are very difficult to apply to our lives. Even some of those, Jesus starts from the foundation that these things will never pass away. They will, again, to quote verse 18, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. I wonder what that means, until everything is accomplished. What are they waiting for? What are the Old Testament books waiting for until everything is accomplished? Well, I think he's referring there until God has finished all that he wants to do. Until God's laws of living, they remain in place until God has finished his work completely. God hasn't finished his work yet, so they still stand. So we need all of the Bible. We need every last bit of it. Until finally we are in the presence of God and we understand so much more. Until that time. We need every part of the Word of God. So the Old Testament may be old, but it's not out. We need it. I hope you're an Old Testament Christian as well as a New Testament Christian. Second thing I want to say about the Old Testament is the Old Testament has been supplemented, but it's still serious. It's been supplemented, but it's still serious. Verse 19. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. What's he referring to when he talks about these commands? Well, he's not actually talking about the commands he's about to give. He does refer to them later. And of course, Jesus' commandments are always serious. But actually, he's referring back to the commandments that are in the Old Testament law. That's what he's referring to. He's talking about nothing disappearing from the law, verse 18. And then while he's still in mid-flow, verse 19, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments, the ones in the Old Testament, anyone that breaks those is still in beef with God. They're still important. The Old Testament has been supplemented. There's more revelation from God in the New, in the coming of Christ. There's something to be built on the foundation. Christ has come to make things more clear, more precise. He's come to fulfill and to make them in glorious technicolor. But still, there are things in the Old Testament that are still serious with God and serious for us to follow. Verse 19 outlines two outcomes of how people treat the Old Testament. It describes that there's eternal consequence if you disobey it and teach others to do so. It's mentioned there, isn't it? Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others has a consequence. If you do that, you will be called least in the kingdom of God. Of heaven. We don't know exactly what that means. The commentators can't quite agree what it means to be the least in the kingdom of heaven. Is he describing people that are still saved but who don't understand God's purposes fully? Could be that. Is he describing those who are sort of within the wider body of the church but haven't really understood what it means to be a true Christian? Could be that. Is it those who have got a grasp as to what it means to be saved in Christ, but they're so weak because they don't understand the breadth and the depth and the wonderful ways in which God has dealt with his people through the ages of time? Maybe those. But certainly that word least, you can't get away from it. It's describing the bottom of the pile. The bottom of the pile. Those Christians that discard the Old Testament, or who tell people that you don't need it anymore, those people are facing awful consequences in the hands of God. And in contrast to that, there's an eternal reward for those that follow it, notice. But whoever practices and teaches these commands, again referring to the Old Testament, will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Again, it's a general phrase. He doesn't go into detail as to what the great means. It doesn't describe that you'll have better thrones, or that you'll live longer, or you'll be better at witnessing, or anything like that. But certainly there's a reward here. Certainly God is talking about those who will be viewed by God as being those that understand and cherish greatly the things that he has done. And he's talking about those that practice things in the law of God and teach others to do so. Do remember, please, that there were believers in the Old and the New Covenants, just as we are saved today. There were people all through the Old Testament who were well and truly saved by Christ. In the Old Covenant too. We've been talking about Abraham, haven't we, in Sunday evenings. But there are many others too. True believers who looked to the Lord, who looked to his promises, who waited for Calvary, waited for the Anointed One. Isaiah was one that spoke again and again of the coming of the Savior, the coming of the Messiah. There were true believers all through the Old Testament. So how can we now say we don't need our Old Testament anymore if there were true believers, those who believed and taught in the Old Testament, who are now going to be great in the kingdom of heaven? It's about doing the will of our Father. Turn over to Matthew 7, just a page or two. Matthew 7, 21. It describes there the false and the true, doesn't it, in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 7. And verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Whether of old or new covenant, whether of Old Testament or New Testament, it's those who do the will of the Father, those who are obedient to God's word and his ways, those who put into practice what God has said, wherever it is in the Bible, in its relevance for our lives. Those who follow, if I can describe it in one particular phrase that we'll look at more next week, the moral law. the speech of God which strikes our conscience and calls us how to live. There were parts of that from the first page of the Bible to the last page. Yes, there were different covenants. Yes, there were different phases of God's dealings. Yes, there's before Christ and after Christ. But there are every page of the Bible. There is the speech of God that calls us how to live. The moral law that calls our conscience to be righteous and holy before Him. The Old Testament has been supplemented, but it's still serious. Let's not throw it away. Let's not think that New Testament commands are more important than Old Testament ones. Yes, some of them have been modified, and we'll see more of that next week and the relationship between them. But there are still principles in the Old that we must establish. If God has said it, the matter is settled for me, that my life is built upon what He has said, in whatever phase of human history He said it. In my experience, New Testament Christians can become experts in explaining away the words of God rather than applying away the words of God into their lives. Take, for example, the study of the character of God. We can learn so much as we go through the Old Testament. It's so rich as we study the characteristics of God's nature and His dealings with people. And His character calls us to be different from the world and to be like Him. And as we study the Old Testament, even in all of its detail and its remoteness in places, every one of those passages has something to teach us about the character and the demands of a holy God. Let's not discard them and throw them away. There are consequences if we do that. The Old Testament has been supplemented by the coming of Christ and the further revelation. But the Old Testament is still serious, and the commands, many of them, most of them, are still in force. Third, the Old Testament has been finished off by being fulfilled. That's the phrase that is used there in verse 17, isn't it? Do not think that I have come to abolish the law, the prophets. I've not come to tear away the first three quarters of our Bible. But Jesus said, I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I suggest to you that this verse, verse 17, is a key to the door of that relationship between Old Testament and New Testament. What does Christ mean by it? He refers to fulfilling the law and the prophets. Now, we get on a little bit easier by thinking about the fulfillment of prophecy, don't we? Perhaps you can grasp that. Isaiah says that there will be a suffering servant who will die for the sins of his people. He predicted it. He prophesied it years before. And then it happens in the person of Jesus. The prophecy, which was predicted before it happened, came true later in history, in reality. We can understand the fulfillment of prophecy. But what about the fulfillment of the law? Verse 17. I haven't come to abolish the law or the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Jesus didn't just come to fulfill the prophecies. He came to fulfill the law as well. How did He come to do that? It's a little bit more difficult for us to understand that. We can understand the fulfillment of the prophecy about His death, the prophecy of His resurrection, that's in the Old Testament, the prophecy of the bringing in of the Gentiles along with the Jews, that's in the Old Testament, the bringing of the sending of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, all of these things are prophesied in the Old Testament. And we can trace their way all the way through the Old, and then their fulfillment in the New. That's much easier for us. But what about fulfilling the law? Well, this is where we get into difficulty. This is where my friend, who I quoted before, came into great difficulty, and where many of us do. How do we understand how Jesus came to fulfill the law of the Old Testament? Well, we'll go into detail next time, but I think we could split the Old Testament law into three different categories, and as to which of them still apply to us today and which do not, and how Jesus fulfilled them. We'll go into that more next time. But suffice it to say today, I want us to say this. That the demands God made on His people were always, in every generation and in every dispensation, the demands God made upon His people were always for them to be holy. And so much of the law is about holiness. It's not about little details. It's not just about being self-righteous. It's not just about the way in which we should live so that God wants us to be busy about little religious details. It's about holiness. And things haven't changed in that regard because God is holy and he calls us to be holy. And we're in great danger as Christians today. Because we don't understand how the Old Testament and the New Testament come together, we're in great danger of taking all the things that we don't understand in the Old, all the details, and lumping them all together in a great big sack, and grabbing that sack and saying, I don't understand that, putting it all in, I might as well just tie up the top and put a rock in it and throw it into a pond and let it sink to the bottom. And I'll just stick with these things in the New Testament that I do understand, about the love and about Jesus and about his disciples and about stories of Peter and these things in the New, and I'll just stick with those. We're in great danger if we do that. Because God has taken time and detail and energy and countless generations to get this massive message over to us that he is holy and he's to be worshipped with holiness and with separation. And so much of the Old Testament is about that. Not just in the things that they did, but in their hearts, as we saw this morning in Isaiah 1. Impossible to do the detail, but for your heart to be wrong before God. So the word to fulfill there in verse 17 doesn't really mean to complete or to finish. We sometimes use it in that way, don't we? I was given 200 hours of community service. When I'd done my 200 hours, I fulfilled the requirement upon me. I finished it, I've completed. Well, that's not really what it means there in verse 17 at all. That's not really what the original word means at all. It's not really to fulfill in terms of to complete. Really, it means to carry out and to be completely obedient to. That's a much better rendition of it. Let me read verse 17 again with that definition. I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to carry them out with full obedience. That kind of opens up the verse a little bit more, doesn't it? Jesus didn't come to say, guys, forget your Old Testament. He came to say to us, guys, all this detail that God has given to us to show that he's holy and must be worshipped particularly. Jesus said, I have come to do all of that. And to be all of that. And to be absolutely obedient to every single last thing that God has required of me. Galatians 4 has it phrased in a helpful way, doesn't it? Galatians chapter 4 and verses 4 and 5. Galatians 4 verses 4 and 5. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Some amazing phrases in those verses. Jesus, born under law. Here is Jesus, the infinite God, the Son of God, who is always with his Father, the one who is the eternal Word, who needs no one else to speak for him because he speaks for himself, who needs no one else to instruct him because he's ultimate wisdom and fully genius and wise and an infinite God. This is Jesus above everybody else. And yet Paul writes here that he's born under the law. He set himself to live according to precise ways that he had to live. Really humbled himself to be subject to every last bit of the law of God. And why did he do that? Goes on in verse 5 to say, to redeem, to save, to buy, to purchase, to redeem, to deliver those under law, that's us, those who are human beings who have had God's law given to us and we've broken it. To save us, he did that we might receive the full rights of sons. We sang in that last song, Jehovah Sidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Jesus came to fulfill the law, not to do away with it, but to actually complete it, to do everything God required, so that he might then have a total obedience to give to us in exchange for our sin. It's amazing that God was placed below his own law. So many people say to me, well, demands in the Old Testament are so demanding. No one could do it. The things God requires of us, they're so detailed. How could they ever fulfill it all? Well, God stands and he says, yes, it was all so demanding, but I am going to place myself below that law. I'm going to step into a world and keep every last part in deed and in heart. Remember, Jesus was fully perfect, not just in his deeds, but in his mind, his thought life, his heart life. Jesus stepped into our world and he was perfect in every respect. The only human being ever to be so. And he did that so that for those who were found short by the law as we are, that he might be absolutely righteous and he might give to us, guilty sinners, a righteousness that is not ours. For that law to be fulfilled, of course, sin had to be punished. Romans 6 describes how the wages of sin are death. And there had to be death if sin were to receive its full wages. And so that was part of the deal. That was part of his coming under law, bearing the punishment of the law breakers, bearing the wrath of the one who'd set the law against those who had broken the law. That's what Jesus means when he said, I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them, to carry it all out. Don't throw away your Old Testament, says Jesus, but understand that every bit of the Old Testament is there to grow and enlarge your understanding of Jesus. That'll change the way you read the Old Testament. If you realize that the whole of the Old Testament, all that three quarters of the Bible, even the detailed bits, even the difficult bits to understand, it's there to grow our understanding of how Jesus fulfilled it and how God carried it out and how God was winning those that are under the law and saving them to himself by sending his son under the law. Jesus fulfilled it all. And what a help that gives us when we come to the Old Testament. It's old, but it's not out. It's supplemented, but it's still serious. It's finished off by being fulfilled in Jesus. You can't finish it any other way. The Bible couldn't have finished with Malachi. It needed the finishing touch. It needed the extra fulfillment. It needed Jesus to come. How we should pity and pray for those whose Bibles stop at the end of Malachi. There are countless numbers of people in the world that still follow the law and the prophets. They immerse themselves, friends, in the synagogues, in teachings. And they look at all of the detail of the rituals and the sacrifices. And they miss the one who fulfills it all. They miss the one who carried it out. They miss the one that earned the righteousness. They miss the one that was born under the law to keep the law in its completion, that we might be delivered from the law. They miss him. They miss it all. And it's no good having an Old Testament at all unless you have Christ to fulfill it and complete it and finish it off for you. It's no help to us. It's no help reading the Old Testament unless we allow it to lead us to Christ. It's no good having the Bible unless we hear that God is speaking through it, through the person of his Son. Praise God that we have it all. Praise God that Old and New Testament go together. Praise God that his word and his promise and his prophecies have all been fulfilled. Praise God that the law, with all of its righteous demands, have been met in Jesus Christ. He is our righteousness. When you become a Christian, you don't just have your guilt and your sin taken away. You have the full righteousness of Jesus given to you, that you may be robed in that, and that you may be as if you'd kept the law in its entirety. How wonderful is the fulfillment of Jesus Christ. How wonderful are these words. I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. This gives us a start in understanding verse 20. More next time. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless our righteousness is more than those who look into the detail but miss the message. Unless your righteousness is more than those. Unless your righteousness is complete and perfect by understanding that I have won it for you. Unless your righteousness is in me, said Jesus, then there's no place for you in the kingdom of heaven. Friends, we need our Old Testament. We need our Lord Jesus Christ to fulfill it for us. And we need to grasp more and more how it is that we can drink from the Old Testament, apply it to the life and the ministry of Jesus, and then write it into our lives as we live as those members of the kingdom of heaven. We'll carry on next time as we look at the parts of the Old Testament and how Jesus fulfilled them and how we write them into our lives. But tonight as we finish, let's not just thank God for all that he's given to us in his word, but let's particularly pray for those who have part of the Bible and not the rest. Let's pray for the Jews. Let's pray for those who have missed the fulfillment. Let us pray for those who argue for the abolition of the law and the prophet and just live in the new and miss all that Jesus has done for them. And let's never be those who miss any aspect of what Jesus has done for us. Don't you want to know it all? Don't you want to drink in it all? Don't you want to learn as much as you can as to what Jesus has done fulfilling God's word for you? Don't you want to know more of it and more of it? Well, to be so, we must be people of the book, people who study and understand and grow. And we must understand how Old and New Testament come together if we are to be people like that. May God help us as we look into these things and as we consider them all. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the help that your Spirit gives us in understanding the things of the Scriptures. And Lord, we freely confess, as many before us, that there are many things in your word that are hard to understand. We again are helped that Peter found many things in the writings of Paul hard to understand. And Lord, I doubt there will be any of us here tonight that haven't found many parts of the Old Testament, and particularly of the law, hard to understand. Lord, may we nevertheless be those of faith in the whole of your word. We want to thank you again, Lord, that not a scrap of it should be thrown away. We want to thank you, Lord, that you've maintained every bit of the law and the history and the prophets and the Psalms and the wisdom literature. That you've preserved it all. Thank you, Lord, that you've kept the Apocrypha out and you've kept all these books of the Bible in. Thank you for the canon, the delivered canon of Scripture, the inspired books of the Bible. And Lord, we pray that you might help us as we study to enlarge our understanding of how the Old Testament is still relevant for us today. Help us, Lord, not to over-apply bits we shouldn't. Help us not to under-apply bits we shouldn't. Help us, Lord, not to get lost in the wood, lost in the trees that we cannot see the wood. Help us, Lord, not to get lost in the detail, that we would be those of detail and our hearts go astray. But help us too, Lord, not to be those who miss how holy and precise, how detailed, how demanding is a holy God. Help us not to miss that too. And most of all, help us not to miss out on grabbing the full wonder of what Jesus has done for us in fulfilling, completing, carrying out all of the law and all of the prophets for us, for me. My guilty life, his super righteousness. We praise you for that exchange. Help us to understand it more and more. And help us, Lord, to grasp your teaching, grasp your word, and live our lives by it. The Lord, we might be part of the kingdom of heaven, controlled and governed and led by your great hand. Lord, help us and hear our prayer in all these things. For Jesus' sake, we pray.